Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, I'll be reading the entire chapter. We're going to be looking in our New Testament text this morning at a passage about a demoniac. And we will see here that it talks about an unclean spirit, which is the same sort of thing as a demon. And it tells about how God will deal with that for the sake of his people. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the one who does cast out Satan. So Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, "I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, "This is my people." And each one will say, "The Lord is my God." So there we have concluded with the covenant that God has made with his people to be our God and us to be his people. And he will provide, therefore, all things for us, cast out all of our enemies and destroy Satan and his work for the sake of his church and the establishment of his kingdom. Just a comment, too, about the idea of these prophets. Of course, this is referring to people that were false prophets, that were prophesying lies, and talking about the cuts that were on their arms or their hands. This was the practice of many false prophets. It always has been, to where they would cut themselves, as the prophets of Baal did when they tried to get Baal to answer them. That was the kind of thing that was going on there. It was evidence that they had been involved in this false prophecy. And it's saying that that won't be popular anymore, because people will be turned to the Lord. And that's the thing that is a blessing that is brought out there. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 9. And I'll be reading from verse 32 to verse 34. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 32. Listen now as I read to you from God's Word. "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" May God bless these words to our understanding this morning. Let's continue. Matthew 4:23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him, from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." In this summary statement, Matthew introduces us to the two ways that Jesus revealed himself as the one who came to establish God's kingdom of righteousness in this fallen world. The work that he did in that first year or so of ministry in Galilee. He tells us of his preaching and of his miracles. Those two categories. Matthew then develops the simple outline in the chapters that follow, in the next five chapters, chapter 5 through chapter 9. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Matthew gives us an example of the kind of preaching and teaching that Jesus did all throughout Galilee. And at the end of that great sermon, he tells us how the multitude responded to Jesus' preaching. In particular, that they were struck because of the authority with which he spoke. Then in Matthew 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9, Matthew gives us specific accounts of the miracles that Jesus performed. The last of these, which we come to today, is the account of the mute demoniac that is brought to Jesus, with the result that the demon is cast out and that the man speaks. Following this miracle, Matthew then tells us how people responded to this miracle, just as he told us how they responded to Jesus' preaching. The multitude marveled, and the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, this response, coming as it does at the end of Matthew's catalog of Jesus' miracles, presents to us an overall response to Jesus' miracles among the people up until this time. Matthew has been giving responses to miracles all along, as we have seen in this particular section. But with this miracle, there's a kind of climax that Matthew brings us to. Casting out of demons is, in particular, exemplary of the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. For his ministry can be summarized as coming to destroy the works of the devil. The scripture summarizes it that way. By casting out demons, we are able to see this aspect of his work that would otherwise be invisible to us. I would suggest to you that when Jesus came, there was a rise in the visibility of demonic activity for this very purpose. Ordinarily, the work of spiritual beings, whether the holy angels or whether demons, the fallen angels, is kept hidden from us. We don't see it. But because God wanted us to see the power of his Son to cast out demons, he allowed us to see what was going on behind the scenes. I don't know if you've ever considered it or noticed it, but as far as the Old Testament is concerned, there is very little, if anything, said about demon possession and the casting out of demons. But it is very obvious from the New Testament that when Jesus came, demon possession was a well-known phenomenon in Israel. Demoniacs are brought to Jesus on a regular basis. You don't see this sort of thing with Elisha or Elijah or Moses. Interestingly, there seems to be little uncertainty about who is demon-possessed and who is not. There is not one account of someone being brought to Jesus who thinks he is demon-possessed and is really not. Nor is there an account of Jesus dealing with someone who is demon-possessed, even though that person or other people didn't realize that that person was demon-possessed. This speaks against those practitioners today who find demons hiding away deep in the soul of their counselees. It seems that the demoniacs that Jesus dealt with were unmistakably demoniacs. Somehow everyone was able to tell. Believers and unbelievers were all able to tell. Again, I would suggest to you that there is a reason for this increase in the visibility of demonic activity. Now, I don't say that this wasn't going on among the pagans at this time, but this visibility increased in Israel that we might be able to see Jesus' authority to cast out Satan in order to establish his kingdom of righteousness. In Matthew 12, Jesus tells us how the casting out of demons by himself demonstrates this. In 12:28, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, my casting out of demons, Jesus says, is demonstrating to you that I'm overthrowing Satan entirely. That was the purpose for making this visible. It is important to realize that in those times and places where God has not made the work of demons and angels visible to us, it is not for us to vainly try to peer into the secret places. In fact, it is forbidden for Christians to try to peer into the secret things. If God wishes to show us what is going on behind the veil that separates us from the invisible world of angels, He will do it, and it will be clear. But it is not for us to go speculating about or attempting to communicate with the world of spirits. Colossians 2:18 through 19 warns you, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." The warning here has to do in part with those who have contact or who claim to have contact with the spirit world, things unseen. These things, it says, have the appearance of wisdom, but in fact draw us away from the head, Jesus Christ. Understand that the things that God wants His people to know are not hidden. God clearly reveals what He wants us to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. They are kept by Him. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." It is important to realize that whenever God reveals something, He makes it very clear that He reveals it. Whenever restless disciples are trying to imitate the healing ministry of Jesus or the exorcistic ministry of Jesus, it is always fuzzy and doubtful and unclear. The primary purpose of Jesus' work was to reveal clearly that God's kingdom had come. Because these things were given, the first purpose of this healing or exorcism was the manifestation of Jesus Himself. Because they were given to demonstrate and prove, then they were unmistakable. They were unmistakable even to skeptics. They saw people who they were revealed to people who could not deny that they had been done. For example, people that were known to have been blind for years were given their sight. People that were known in the community. People that hadn't walked for years were given the ability to walk. People that were well known to be dead were raised from the dead. And demons were cast out of people and went into animals who ran down the hill into the sea and drowned. When we understand the purpose of Jesus' exorcistic ministry, we are then prepared to benefit from what is revealed in His exorcistic ministry. Rather than desperately trying to imitate it ourselves, we are instead able to behold the glory of Christ that is revealed in these records of His encounter with demons. And we're able to see His great works that display His mighty power to bring about His glorious kingdom. That is what we need to see. Oh, how we need to see it today. Not so we can run around healing people and casting out demons in a way of aping what Jesus did, but so that we can trust in Christ for eternal life and boldly and confidently proclaim Him to others as the one who overcame. We do not live in the age of sight, but we live in the age of faith. It is for us to believe what God has revealed about Christ and His Word and what was made visible when Christ was here. God's Spirit is the one who opens our heart to believe the things that are revealed in the Scripture. To the apostles, they were meant to see the glory of Christ. They were meant to see it, to handle, to touch, to taste. The apostles were meant to see the glory of Jesus, and to them Jesus said, "Because you have seen Me, you have believed." And that was proper for them. They were supposed to see. But of those who believe through their word, and who do not see, but believe through the word, he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So we should not expect God to make everything visible to us now. He made everything visible when Jesus came, gave us an infallible, inspired record of that visible manifestation of Christ in the world. And now we believe by faith what the prophets have said. So in this particular exorcism that Matthew presents to us in our text today, let us see then what we can learn about Jesus Christ. First of all, learn from this demoniac something about the condition of fallen man with respect to Satan. The man that is brought to Jesus is said to be demon-possessed, or you could say demonized. The devil has taken control of this man. He is under the power of a demon, and everyone knows it. It is very obvious to all that this man has lost the freedom to do what he wants and has been dominated by Satan. He cannot even speak. But I would suggest to you that Satan has dominion over every person until we are redeemed. I don't mean that every person is demon-possessed in the same way that this man was, in a visible way. But I do mean that every man is ruled by Satan until Christ comes to save him. What is made visible in this demoniac is in fact true of every man before salvation. And it is true of the world as a whole. The Bible tells us so. In 1 John 5:19 it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You see from this statement that no one is excluded except believers. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan has taken the whole world captive to do his will. Paul tells the Ephesians something similar to this in Ephesians 2. He tells them that before they were saved, they were ruled by Satan. And you, he, Jesus, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, and according to the way that everybody else in this world is, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Notice, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see how he says that all the Ephesians were walking according to the prince of the power of the air before they were converted. And more than once in that passage, he indicates that this was the way that it was with others, even as others. This is the course of the world. He describes this prince as very much at work in the sons of disobedience, those who are outside of Christ, who are all sons of disobedience. It's not a problem of one or two here or there, but all men apart from Christ are under this dominion. Now, you might ask, but how is this so? How does Satan have dominion over those who are not actually demon-possessed, as this man was? Well, first of all, understand that Satan has many different ways of exercising his rule. Sometimes it is indeed by dragging a person around, in a sense, against that person's own will. That is certainly the case with demoniacs, who, as this man, are unable to speak or who are made blind, or as others who are made to involuntarily throw themselves down on the ground and thrash about, or who are forced to run about cutting themselves with stones. This is the most visible way that Satan exercises dominion. But it is by no means the only way. Next to this in order, there are those who are brought into such bondage to their lusts that they lose all self-control and are led about as by a leash by their lusts. Picture the drunkard who loses his business, his family, his dignity, all in the pursuit of another drink. He is dragged around, as it were. Or picture the crack addict who will stop at nothing to get another fix. I remember reading an account written by a crack addict of how when he would feel around on the floor to see if he could find some traces of something that he might have spilled after he had run out. Just the desperation and the groping, the total domination and control. Picture the man controlled by his sexual passions who forsakes his wife. Or the man who will molest children or take prostitutes and loose women and who even takes another man in filthiness of fornication. See how he is as under a spell when his lusts arise and how he cannot rest until he has answered the call of those lusts. We could add to this those whose lives are dominated by other things, by bitterness, by grief, by outbursts of anger, by compulsive shopping, by eating disorders, internet addictions, all sorts of things. Even though they, in a sense, despise these things, they cannot seem to free themselves. They reproach themselves and resolve that they will not do it again. But soon they are dragged away once more. Such persons are, in a sense, not doing what they want to do, but are driven about by their lusts and their sinful desires. They are dominated by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. But this is not the only way that the sons of this world lie under the sway of the wicked one. It is not always even such a direct kind of bondage. He also rules by deception. There is first the deception of manipulation. By this I mean that he deceives people by making them feel obligated to do certain things that they ought not to feel obligated to do. For example, I once spoke to a Malaysian girl about Christ, and she refused to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though in many ways she believed the things about Him were true, because she felt that to do so would be to betray her grandfather and the religion of her ancestors. And therefore, she felt obligated to continue in that way. They feel that they must continue because of some loyalty. It is pitiful to see the sway that Satan can have over someone with the guilt of manipulation. How many there are who feel obligated to follow something foolish and deceptive. In a similar way, there are people who will lie or cheat in their employment because they feel obligated in a wrong way to their employer. They are not dragged about as someone is who is pursuing their lust, but as an act of their will, they choose to go forth and to sin in these ways, to lie or to cheat. But besides manipulation, there is that kind of deception that is more direct. Let me ask you, if a man deceives a woman and causes her to think that he truly loves her when he only wants her body, does he exercise rule over her? Of course he does. Perhaps even a greater rule than the one who leads a woman around with a club. He makes her voluntary by his deception. In the same way, if a politician makes all sorts of empty promises to the people, and they believe those promises and are deceived by him, does he not take dominion of them by deception? He wins the hearts of the people and has devoted followers either to himself or to his cause, maybe as devoted as Adolf Hitler's followers were of him. But would you say that that man exercises less dominion over the people because he is not leading them by force, but that they are following him voluntarily? I say the greatest dominion is that which is held over willing subjects, not over those who have to be held with the sword. Satan is the master of this kind of deception. He has a way of making us think that we're doing something that is good when it is not good. This is the method he used with Eve in the garden to get her to eat the forbidden fruit. He held out empty promises, empty hopes, until she was devoted to his cause. He deceives one by making him think how happy he would be if only he had more power. And then that person is controlled by ambition. They begin to trample over other people, to tell lies, to compromise principles, all in the name of gaining power, because they believe that that is the ticket to paradise. He deceives another by making him think how happy he would be if only he had more wealth. Soon that person is cheating and scheming and so filled with cravings for wealth that he is of no use to anyone else in the world. Nothing is left of that person but a human shell driving after the golden wedge. He deceives another. Satan deceives another by making her think how happy she would be if only she had a lover. Soon she is lying to her parents. Soon she is defiling her body with fornication, walking away from God. How sad it will be for these persons to meet the Lord and realize that Satan has utterly deceived them, that they have devoted their life to a false cause. And so you see that Satan has more than one way of exercising dominion. He is above all the adversary of God. He does not care for what reason people follow him. He doesn't care if they love him or are devoted to him or even acknowledge him. His only concern is that they are drawn away from God. His concern is to raise a rebellion against God. If he can bring them into deception of self-righteousness and make them pride themselves in moral superiority, that's no matter to him. He has served them. He has severed them from God. And that's the thing that he cares about. Whenever you see a person who has not bowed to Jesus Christ as Lord, you see a person who is under the dominion of Satan. This demoniac in our text is a visible picture of that dominion that Satan exercises over all who are outside of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice further how helpless this man is to free himself from the devil's clutches. Like every other demoniac in Scripture, he does not come to Jesus in order to be delivered. In the case of some demoniacs, Jesus appears on the scene and they may come to him to confront him and speak to him, but they never come for the purpose of being delivered. That is their last intention because they're under dominion. In the case of our demoniac, he is brought to Jesus by others. Verse 32 says, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. That is always the case. Unlike the blind men in the previous section that we read who came eagerly saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. He does not come to Jesus looking for mercy. He is brought by others against his will. What a picture this is of every sinner in bondage to Satan. Jesus tells us very plainly in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We have to be dragged to God or we will never come. Jesus does not limit this statement to demoniacs, but he says, no one can come. You need to realize that we're all in this bondage to Satan, that we will never leave on our own. God himself has to draw us. He must bring us from where we are to His Son. This doctrine is confirmed again and again in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:4 explains that we are so deceived by Satan that we can't even see the glory of Christ and of His salvation. But even if our gospel be veiled, the apostle says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the glorious gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The Bible tells us that this is true of all if left to what they are by nature. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You cannot come because you cannot see. That is why God must draw you. Romans 3:10 through 11 declares that no one seeks after God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is such a commitment to Satan that even when Jesus comes to save, we will not seek him out if left to ourselves. We simply will not come unless the Father draws us. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you might contend with me and say about this that, well, how can you say that no one can come? Didn't we just read last week of the blind men who came seeking after Jesus earnestly for mercy? And I would answer, of course they did. But they only came because the Father drew them by God's Spirit. Jesus did not say that no one would ever come. That would be horrible. But He only said that we cannot come apart from God's divine working. He said, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Those whom God draws will come to the Son, but no one comes on His own. And so you see that this demoniac is a picture of every person outside of Christ. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and there is nothing that we can or will do to extricate ourselves. This is what we learn about our condition from looking at this demoniac. It is a depressing lesson, but it lays the groundwork for a much more encouraging lesson. And that the Holy Spirit shows you your wretched condition through this demoniac only in order that the power of Christ to deliver might be highlighted. The second thing we learn from this demoniac is the power of Jesus Christ that is far greater than the power of Satan. See how effortlessly Jesus Christ delivers this man from bondage to the demon. In a wonderful way, Matthew doesn't even tell us about the details. All we are told is that the demoniac is brought to Jesus, and then Matthew simply says, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. The simplicity is marvelous. Matthew doesn't even tell us how Jesus went about doing this. He doesn't even tell us that He did do it. It just tells us that the demon was cast out, and the man who could not speak, spoke. This is such a wonderful picture of the ease with which Jesus works. It does not say that He sprinkled whiffle dust on the man and ran around him three times in circles chanting some incantation. It doesn't say that He burned the heart and liver of a fish or performed some magical ceremonies the way that Tobias did in the Apocrypha. It simply tells us that after he was brought to Jesus, the demon was cast out and the man spoke. The Bible never gives us formulas or methods for casting out demons because God does not call us to be practitioners of magic. He forbids it. I have been very grieved in the past by Christians that I know who borrow formulas and ceremonies straight out of sorcery in efforts to cast out demons or to put up walls of protection around people's properties. God strictly forbids that kind of practice. This kind of superstition is the kind of thing that was going on in the days of the Reformation when the Catholic Church had fallen into all sorts of superstition and death rites and sprinkling things here and sprinkling things there and kissing crosses and using all sorts of different ceremonies. The Reformers reformed the Church by leading the Church back to the Word of God again. The things that God has revealed to His people. The Word of God is the only rule of faith and practice. All these other practices of binding spirits and erecting walls of protection and using crosses to ward off evil are contrary to Jesus Christ. We are not to receive instruction from sorcerers, but from our Lord. And He has given us all that we need in Holy Scripture. You see, Jesus does not require all these ceremonies and rituals. His majesty is displayed by the simple exercise of His power. By a mere act of His will, He can deliver one who has been all his life subject to Satan. We are to come to Jesus trusting in Him, not performing rituals. In every case where Jesus exercises a demon, there is no contest. He always exhibits an authority that is absolute. The multitude was familiar with the methods of some of the exorcists in their day. But here is Jesus, by majestic power, casting them out by His sheer authority. Yes, we have seen that Satan is much stronger than we are and that he brings us into helpless bondage. But here we see that Jesus is much stronger still. This account and others like it show us that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth so that no one can stand in the way of his kingdom. This is as it was when God brought his people out of Egypt. He caused his people to feel the power and the strength of Pharaoh over them in order that he might better make known his power to deliver them from Pharaoh's grip. He says to Pharaoh, "For this cause I have raised you up, that I may make my power known." That is what is spoken also with reference to Satan. Do you see, brothers and sisters, God wants us in a weak, helpless, sinful condition to see clearly that His Son has power to deliver us from sin and Satan. There is no sin. There is no principality. There is no power, no circumstance that can stand in the way of Jesus Christ and His righteous kingdom. His kingdom will come and He will be exalted. Satan and all his minions will be utterly crushed and will receive complete destruction. And we will receive complete deliverance. You can rest assured that if you're in Christ, the wicked one cannot harm you. Nothing can separate you from Christ's love. All of His efforts will only make you stronger in the end. How the Scripture heralds this glorious power. From the very beginning, He promised that the destruction of Satan would come. In Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," He says to Satan, "so that his head will be crushed." The promise was confirmed again and again by the prophets. In Mark 12:36, we read, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Jesus Christ will accomplish that. And so by taking our flesh, Christ is declared to have destroyed the devil and released us from bondage that we might serve God. Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus has overcoming power. And so it was when Jesus came that He totally disarmed Satan and all his forces by taking away our sins on the cross. You see, our sin was the basis by which God permitted Satan and the demons to molest us. But the cross did away with our sin and rendered them powerless to have anything to use against us because we are cleansed from all of our sin by Him. Colossians 2:13 says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Behold the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. By casting out demons, Jesus demonstrated that He has full authority over Satan to set His people free. He will surely establish His kingdom of righteousness. No one will be able to stop it. No one, not even Satan, will be able to spoil His kingdom. Consider, therefore, how you ought to respond to all of these things." You see, first of all, how the multitudes responded. They marveled when they saw Jesus' power displayed in this way. Can you imagine what it must have been like to actually see what these people saw? To see a person in your community that you had known to not be able to speak and that could not, that was demon possessed. And here he comes, familiar to the residents of that city, dragged to Jesus and presented to Him. That man instantly is able to speak and the demon is cast out just on presentation to Jesus Christ. No whiffle dust, no incantations, just the majesty and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this comes right on the heels of his having opened the eyes of two men that were known long to be blind. Well do they say, it was never seen like this in Israel. This is how it is to a certain extent when the gospel breaks into someone's life today. The people around that person see a radical change, and they marvel at the power of Jesus and the power of the gospel. However, I lament that the transforming power of Christ is not seen so much among us as it ought to be. We need to pray that God would again work mightily in our city, and that we would see marvelous transformation in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us. But I say to a certain extent, because as I mentioned earlier, God primarily calls us to behold the power of Christ as it is revealed to us in the Word when He was here. The Scriptures are given to reveal Christ in His glory to us, more so than what you see in the transformation of people's lives around you. And so when you're confronted with an account like this exorcism that shows you the power of Jesus, you ought to marvel just as much as the multitudes did who witnessed it with their own eyes. God gives His Spirit to us so that we can see these things even more clearly than the multitude did when we come by God's Spirit to the Word of God. The testimony of the apostles is given to us by the Spirit and through the Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. But let me add to this that simply marveling is not enough. John tells us that when the crowds saw Jesus' miracles at Jerusalem, many of them only marveled. And they even believed, he says, on his name. Yet John says that Jesus would not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. They may have marveled and even believed that they had truly seen the power of God. But that's not enough. As I showed you last week, you must come to Jesus Christ for mercy the way the blind men did. You can marvel all day. You can even believe that He is who He says He is all day. But you must trust Him if you wish to be saved. James tells us that the demons believe and tremble. They knew that He was doing these things. They marveled at His awesome power and majesty, and they hated Him all the more on account of it. Many who were in this multitude marveled and dreamed about how Jesus Christ could give them whatever they wanted. We looked at that last week. They were happy to see one with such power. Surely He could deliver them from the Romans and make them all rich and prosperous and healthy. And truly He could. And that is what I described to you last week as belly religion. If you think that your greatest need is prosperity and health in this world, then you miss the whole point of the gospel. The power of Jesus is revealed to us not to show us that He wants us all to be well and healthy in this world, but it's revealed to us to show us that He's the one that has authority to forgive sins and to totally deliver us from death and all of its consequences and all the miseries of sin. Go ahead and marvel when you see His power revealed, but don't stop there. Come to Him and be saved from your sin. That is your greatest need. And Jesus is the one who has authority to do these things. You need both forgiveness and a new heart. He brings forgiveness through His death on the cross because it was there that all of our iniquities were laid on Him. He bore those sins for us so that whoever believes in Him is fully pardoned. The penalty has been paid in full. He gives His Holy Spirit to all who ask Him to renew their hearts, to free them from the dominion of sin in order that they may serve God. This begins by bringing you to repentance so that you turn from your sin to Him for to be saved. And it continues with His ongoing work by the Spirit, His transforming power that renews you into His image. And it will be completed on the day of His revelation, the day of the resurrection, when He will bring that work to completion and you will be made like Him because you will see Him as He is. That is His power, you see, in this twofold way to forgive us of all of our sins and then to transform us and to change us completely that we might serve God forever and ever. You say, but how could He ever do that? Well, He can do it by His mighty authority, the same authority that was revealed when He cast out this demon. Yes, marvel at Him as the multitudes did, but do not stop there. Go on and trust in Him to deliver you from bondage to sin and Satan. Now let's consider how the Pharisees responded. They were threatened when they saw what Jesus did. They were smart, and they understood that Jesus' authority was already starting to clash with their own. And so their minds began to work to see how they might resist His authority, how they might explain away what was very, very clear. Certainly, they could not deny that Jesus was doing great things. It was impossible. You don't run into that in the New Testament. You don't have people saying, well, I don't think He really healed that person. Because it wasn't this kind of questionable stuff. It was clear, intentionally clear, so that even enemies couldn't do that. And so they said, finally, as they contemplated these things, He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. They actually attributed the power of Jesus Christ to Satan. That was the best that they could come up with in the face of His miracles. It is interesting to note that even after Jesus died, that the tradition long continued among the Jews that He was a sorcerer, because they had no way to account for the miracles that their own people had seen with their own eyes. They could not pretend that He had done no miracles. Nobody could do that. All they could do was say, He does this by the power of Satan. Although they would never have admitted it, the reason that His authority was conflicting with theirs was because they themselves were in league with Satan. As Jesus once told them, "You are of your father, the devil." When they saw His power over Jesus demonstrated in casting out demons, they found it very unsettling. Not because they realized themselves to be in league with Satan. They did not think that sort of thing about themselves. But rather because they reasoned in their hearts something along these lines. This man does not have much use for us. He has not chosen any of us to be His disciples. And He says many things that are contrary to our teachings. He claims that He has a righteousness that exceeds our righteousness, and that nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless they obtain that righteousness. And if this man, who has little use for us, has the authority to cast out demons, then there's something wrong here. We've got to stop him. And so their minds got very busy to figure out how they might discredit Him. He was clearly a force to be reckoned with. And since He had not accepted them, then He must surely be against God, they thought. Surely He must be casting out demons by the power of Satan. That was it. That was the only plausible explanation. What a dangerous course they take at this point. Beware of it. It lurks in the hearts of every sinner. We are all too much in love with our own righteousness and anything that comes to confront that. As soon as the light of Christ shines on us to expose us, our first inclination is to criticize the light instead of humbling ourselves. There's something wrong with that light. There's darkness in that light. That can't be right, we say. Do you not find that attitude? When you're challenged about some sin in your life, is your first response to defend yourself? Do you not begin to look for a way out? Do you not look for some way to get out of that when you're first exposed? How full the human heart is of self-flattery and of deception and excuse-making. We always want to blame someone or something else for the things that are wrong with us. Well, it's my parents' fault. They this. Well, Joe deserved it when I treated him that way because of what he did to me. Well, I have to look out for myself, don't I? Well, I have some faults, but at least I'm not like those people. We try to remove ourselves from it. When the light comes, we hate the light. We push it away. We despise it. God's Spirit is the one who breaks you so that you're able to receive the light of God. Not for application to others. Not so that you can say, look at all those people that are what they're doing. Like the Pharisees tried to do. But so that the light can shine on your own heart and expose you. When you truly do receive His Word, you will no longer pretend to stand in your own righteousness. You can't do it. You will be brought to the dust for your sins. You will understand that you have sinned, not just against other people or disappointed yourself or let yourself down, but that you've sinned against Almighty God, the Holy One, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Judge of all things, that you have gone your own way instead of living unto Him. And you won't minimize that sin. You won't say, well, it's but a little thing. You will say, I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. You will admit what you are. You will admit that you're in helpless bondage to Satan. And you will look outside of yourself for salvation. You will put no confidence in the flesh. When this happens, instead of seeing Jesus' authority as a threat, you will see His power and authority as a wonderful consolation. The more desperate a sinner you are, the more you are encouraged by the strength of Jesus that is revealed, because that is the strength that was sent into the world to deliver you, brothers and sisters. In part, this could be illustrated with a person's attitude toward the police. If you're in a dangerous place where there's a lot of crime going on and you see the police come, your reaction depends on what your relationship is to the police. If you're breaking the law, they are the enemy who has come to harass you. But if you're trying to keep the law, you're relieved because they have come to set things in order. And their strength, the greater it is appreciated by you. But this illustration is not at all complete. Because the truth is, we're all guilty lawbreakers when Christ is revealed to us. What makes the difference is when we realize that He has come to exert His power to redeem sinners and to bring them out of that bondage to sin and that criminal life before God. Then it is good to be a sinner if you're a sinner who wants to be saved. Here is the one with all power in heaven and earth who is able to deliver you from bondage to sin and Satan. Now you can rejoice in His power. It is all your hope. The Pharisees could not rejoice because this power was contrary to those who were trying to establish their own righteousness. But you, who come to Jesus to be saved, can rejoice all the more when you see the power of God, because it is a power for you. Let's stand and pray to our God. Heavenly Father, we call upon Your name this day. We give You thanks because You have revealed very visibly in this world the glory of Your Son. You did not perform our salvation up in heaven in the secret places where we could not see and then tell us about it. But You sent Him down to earth and You made visible His contest with Satan. And You showed the destruction and the casting out of Satan. And You showed the power and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to free us from all of our sins. You showed His victory over death to us in a visible way by raising Him up publicly from the dead and presenting Him to many people. We praise You, Lord God, because You have openly revealed the glory of Jesus in our salvation. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to set our hearts right this morning, that by Your grace, by Your Holy Spirit, that You would renew our minds, that we might come gladly to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might come rejoicing in His power, not just to marvel that here is a great one, or not just to marvel and say, oh, He can do this and that for me that I want, He can help me pay my mortgage, or whatever silly things we're so concerned about, but that here is the one who has power to overthrow the kingdom of darkness, and who has overthrown the kingdom of darkness, and who is bringing us into His own kingdom to serve Him forever and ever without molestation from our enemies. Father, we thank You that for those who are in Christ Jesus, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, that all of our enemies can gang up against us and they will not prevail, because the Lord Jesus Christ, with the finger of God, can cast them down and destroy them and cast them into the lake of fire. Father, we pray that You would grant us confidence and assurance that we might boldly proclaim our Lord Jesus Christ in our society. We pray, Lord, that we would be diligent to bring those who are in bondage to Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, Lord, that we are called to tell others of His victory, that we are called to go forth and bring them to Jesus because they will not come on their own. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would go before us, because the work that we do is entirely in vain unless Your Spirit proceeds and goes forth to change the hearts of those people, to incline them toward the Lord. We thank You that You do draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that You might increase Your power, the manifestation of Your power and salvation in our society. For we lament that we do not see many that are saved. We have many relatives and friends that do not know the Lord. And we pray, Father, that You would work mightily among us and through us and in us, and that we might see people come to the Lord. Father, we pray that You would cause the gospel to be powerful in our midst. Father, we pray to You. We pray as Daniel prayed when he was in Babylon, and how he trusted You, Lord, over those years, and how You were doing mighty things and You were preparing great things, even though it was very little visibility of those things in that day. And Father, we pray that as we live in a society that has rebelled against You, that You would have mercy on us, Lord, and that You would preserve Your people for Your sake, that there would be a testimony to Your name in our land, that we would not apostatize and turn away from our God. Father, we pray that You would keep us from silly and superstitious practices, that You would help us to be devoted to the Word of God and to the counsel that You have given us infallibly in the Holy Scriptures. We pray that we would understand the Word and how to apply it, for many times we are confused and do not understand what we should do. We pray that You would give us grace and strength and wisdom. Father, we also pray for our society as we think of our government, and we thank You, Lord, for the measure of security and protection that You have given us through them. We pray, Father, that You would also work in that government, Lord, that they would uphold Your ways, Lord. For we see that there is a tendency to turn away from Your ways. And we pray, Lord, that that restraining power of Your Spirit would prevent this from happening, at least rapidly. Father, we pray that You would help us to prevail and be strong in the way that we respond to the various challenges that come. We pray that we would not compromise, but that we would remain true to Your Word in the midst of opposition. Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day and for the opportunity we have to praise You and to give thanks to Your name. We pray that You would continue to bless us in this worship service, that we would be able to receive from You and also give to You according to Your will, that we would delight ourselves in the Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us in our fellowship on this day, that we would encourage one another and strengthen one another, point one another to this glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who has exhibited all power and all authority in heaven and earth for our salvation. Father, we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.